as I think I mentioned last week, that we need to. I remember a long time ago, I think in the 70s, there was, you know, like when the feel-good movement was going around the world. And but there was one thing that said we should receive something like 17 affirmations to every one criticism. You know, it's because we live in a world, human beings are very critical. And it's something that we need to curb. You know, it's one of those things in our lives that creep in and become a part of us, and we don't even realize that it's becoming that way. So we'll actually talk about a little bit of that this morning. So, you know, when Jesus was gathering his disciples and they were sitting around the Lord's table, we have the Lord's table this morning. But when we look at the scripture, particularly in John, that as Jesus and his disciples sat around that table at Passover, he spent a long time. They weren't there just like all of a sudden he, you know, they had a few bits of food and then he all of a sudden he started giving out the bread and all that. He had been sitting there talking to them. This was his last hurrah, you know, his last time of sharing to them who he was. And so we see John 14, 15, 16, we see all of this teaching. And as they sat around, that's how he taught them. And then at that crucial moment, he said, "This is my body." So today, as we look at David, and it's a second in, well, I don't know, 15th installment of the story. I don't know how many times. It gets bad, you know. We already saw that last week. So we want to see what happens. We want to see what the next steps will be. So as we sit around the table this morning, we're learning from God. And as we learn about what's happened with David, we're led into the fact that Jesus gave his life for us, that we might live differently, and that we might fulfill his promises and his will in our lives. So let's keep that in mind as we go toward this moment. So before we begin, I'd like to pray for us. Father, we just thank you that you've gathered us here this morning. I pray that each of our hearts will be open to your Spirit speaking within us. Father, it's not my words, it's not any persuasive, convincing arguments that change our lives. It's the movement of your Spirit within, deep within. And so I pray, Father, that you would search our hearts and that you would speak within your word of life, your word of transformation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from last week, now, those of you who I think most of you were here last week, but that was a hard story, wasn't it? It was actually a hard sermon to give. But, you know, one thing that's interesting about preaching is that a lot of preachers, they want to preach things that make everybody feel good because they want some good thoughts for themselves, you know, like, "Oh, that was really good. I really felt great with that one." You know, but when you go through the whole scripture, when you want to be faithful to the Word of God, we know that the Word of God is difficult. Look, you and I, God saved you and he saved me just as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He does not leave us that way. And the thing is, in our human nature, We thank God for saving us, but we want him then to give us everything and to make our life comfortable. Oh, he's the sugar daddy in the sky and he's going to make everything happen. And I'm going to get the job. I'm going to get the place to live. I'm going to get this. I'm going to get that. And that's so total. That is not the God of the Bible. He's doing something radical. He is changing the world.
He is changing us. He digs deep. Not just the outward, not just the I'm going to talk better, I'm going to act better. It's deep, 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 so that what comes out is pure from His Spirit living within us. And so, there's hard things in the Scripture to preach about. And this story of David is getting really complex, isn't it? There's so much to learn. Look, as we come, there's two more times that I have until the end of David, okay? Two more weeks. Then we have a guest preacher, and then there's Advent, and we want to get ready for Christmas. And this is a great intro to Christmas because we need Jesus. We need Jesus. So this is on the home stretch. And I don't know about anybody else, but during this time, this study and this immersing in this has blessed me. It has changed me. It has done something deep inside here. I can't put all the words to it. Maybe not for a while. But I know that I'm deeper in God than I was in February. Because of reading and saying, God, do this in me. Do this in me. So when we finished last week, we saw that David had done this terrible thing. We saw that he had gotten on his knees and said, God, I'm the man, and I've sinned against you. And we know that he prayed. During that 9 months, he was struggling with his sin, his guilt. There's Psalms that talk about that. He says that my bones were melting like water and all that sort of stuff. When we hide guilt and sin in our lives, we don't feel good. We're physically sick. I would dare to say that if you're not physically sick, your spirit isn't tender enough toward God. But when we know we've done something wrong, sometimes even if I've said something wrong in a harsh voice or something to someone, I'm sick inside until I can go and say something to that person. Because God doesn't want us to stay in that. So he was going through all of that, and then Nathan comes to him. And because all that's been boiling up and everything, boom. And because he's a man after God's own heart, he falls on his knees. So then the baby is born. And it's sick. Something's happened. And the Bible says that he prays for the child. On his knees, and he prays. He puts sackcloth and ashes and all the things that they do when they pray. And then when the baby dies, he gets up and washes his face. And people say, what in the world? He said, well, I trust God. I trust God in this. Now, can I tell you, God did not kill the baby. You know that children die. And particularly in that time, and as through modern medicine, we know that little babies can survive much longer. But this child died. So then David, we see that he marries Bathsheba. And skipping forward, they have a son named Solomon. And that is the line that God has always wanted to happen. So there's many times over the years that I've chatted with people, and you know I've spoken here sometimes about how we see the Old Testament and how we see some of God's, you know, some of the weird comments, some of the weird things. And one of the things, and I was thinking about this as during this story, because I also ended last week, I think, with the fact that four of David's sons die. Okay? And do you remember in David's response to Nathan was, that man should die, the man who took the lamb, and repay fourfold. Now, David wasn't pronouncing some prophecy on himself, but that just came out. But it turned out that that's what happened in his own life. Now, several people over the years, many people I've talked to have said, but what about, why does God say, you know, in this question, do the sins of the father go to the children? Okay? And we know in Exodus 20, I'll just read a couple of verses. You shall not bow down to other gods or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And we repeat that and say, well, what? God, I don't like God. You know, I'm judging God because how could he do this? But then in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for their own sins. So what does this mean? And what does this mean about the sins of the fathers and that sort of thing? I mean, even people who are in deliverance ministry and stuff have used these scriptures. But I want to say, and we'll touch on this again, but when God mentions the sins passing on and the punishment from that, it reflects not on what God is going to do. He is not going to proclaim that on the next generations. It's what the people decide to do. It's what the children decide to do. And God knows that the influence of the family goes on into the generations. Someone once said, as the father goes, so goes the family. The father influences his family. It can be good management or bad, or it can be present or absent. The effects of this can be felt for several generations. God is not punishing the children for what their fathers did. God did not punish David's children. They chose their path. God stands outside time and space, and he knows what's going to, he knows human nature. He knows that this is deep within human nature. And that's why he says this is what will happen. So when we read this, we say, God, how can we change it? How can we step in there? How can someone who's born of an adulterous family change that? It has to be in the next generation making another decision. We know if we look at statistics, with alcoholics, high percent of children of alcoholics become alcoholics. And why? Was that God bringing a sin, bringing punishment on them? No, it's because we grow up in a situation, in a home, where things are happening. There could be yelling and screaming. There could be swearing and fighting. There could be adultery. There could be divorce. There could be all sorts of things. And when you're in the midst of that fight and everything, the parents don't really consider the kids because you're in that moment of anger and frustration. But can I tell you that the child grows up in that? I grew up in that. Running into my room and closing the door and wishing I was dead and saying, how can this change? But can I tell you that when what's happening is you're absorbing it. You're absorbing it. I, as a child, was absorbing it even though I hated it. Absorbing it. And so then when you grow up and you're outside of that, what do you carry with you? You still carry that. You carry it. And so whatever's inside here in your relationships, then it affects that. Now, is that God punishing me for my father's adultery? No. It's my choices. But praise God there is Jesus Christ. Because that's the only way it could change. And I know with beyond a shadow of a doubt, if God had not chosen me, if he had not put his wonderful great hand into my heart and chosen me, I would have been dead by now. I know that. Or a totally, totally messed up person in some sort of mental institution, probably. And that is what this story is all about. And as we see, we keep going. We follow the story more, and we find out the consequences is not that God is going to make Amnon rape his sister. He's not going to make Absalom kill Amnon. And he's not going to make Absalom rebel against his father. Those are choices his sons make. And let's see how that happens. David never lost a battle against a foreign nation, but he suffered loss in his family and leadership circle because of his sins. Can I say this? David was a dysfunctional father. And if you look through history, if you look through the Bible, you find tons of dysfunctional families. Why in the world did God, you know, don't look at some of these as an example of a godly family. God gives all these pictures so we can see that this is not the way it should be. But what do we also see? That God's grace is immense. And he uses these families and he uses these people in spite of. So, what's the story? And I'm going to give the story and then some highlights, okay? Amnon, David's oldest son, falls in love, but I will say it's falls in lust with Tamar, his half-sister. Same father, different mothers. Amnon repeats David's sin of wanting what he can't have. David wanted Bathsheba, and he took her. And Jonadab was Amnon's buddy and said, hey, I can see you have eyes for Tamar. Come on, I'll help you get into her presence, you know. I know what you want to do. David unknowingly colludes with this whole situation because Amnon pretends to be sick. And in his, you know, what do some of the women call it? Man flu, you know. Okay, so he's on the bed, and help me, help me. And he says to his dad, send my sister Tamar to look after me. She will cheer my heart. And of course, David, okay, everybody here understands firstborn son. David thinks Amnon, firstborn son, is wonderful. See, everything rises and sets on number one son. So he says, yeah, send Tamar in there. So Tamar goes and helps him. And when Amnon tries to grab her and kiss her, she resists. And she shares the reasons why, sort of like Abigail. You know, says, don't do this. This will harm you. This will hurt the palace and all this sort of thing. But he raped her and sent her away. And then he despises her. Young ladies, young men, that's what happens when you give in to sex without marriage. Because eventually, there's a despising. Because it was just lust, satisfying a physical need. So then, David, now, next step. David, when he hears about it, he gets angry. Oh, yeah, David, come on, you're the dad. She's your daughter. Women in here, don't you want your dad to stand up for you? Isn't that what dads are supposed to do? Protect their daughters? David got angry, but he did nothing. He did nothing. Passive. He refused to punish Amnon, but he also refused to defend the rights of his daughter. And Absalom found out. Absalom was
Tamar's full sister, and he was furious.
But he stayed silent and let this percolate for 2 years into revenge. But he never consoled Tamar. Tamar was the loser in this. And she ended up living in isolation.
Then 2 years later, Absalom arranged to have Amnon killed out on the shearing fields, just as David had Uriah killed.
So do you see? Amnon chose the way, the steps he was taking. He chose that. And that's why the sword never left David's house. And that's why we see that where, how we grow up, what we absorb in our family hurts us or helps us. Or we end up either following those footsteps or we might rebel. But neither one of those is the best, because God wants to bring restoration.
When David heard about Amnon's death, he tore his robe and wept. Absalom fled and stayed away for 3 years. But during that time, David yearned for him and mourned for him. It doesn't say he yearned and mourned for Tamar, but it was number one son that he yearned for, and also for Absalom.
David had planted the seeds for what was happening. His lust and abuse of power, his deceit and capacity for murder.
We, as children of our parents, we take on some of their characteristics and their faults. And sometimes it comes out even more than what was done originally. Over the years, as I've counseled drug addicts, alcoholics, Christian couples where there's been adultery and all that sort of thing, it's amazing what I find out in the background. And many times the next generation does it bigger, does it more. You know, there's one divorce and then the next generation has three in one marriage, you know, three with one person. I mean, I'm not saying that's all the time, but it's big, see? And we know that the number of divorces from second marriages is higher than the first marriages. So what does this mean? Does it mean that God's just throwing out punishment to us? No. It's that we choose, like the scripture says, we stand before God for our own sin, our own pathway. Now, some of you may be sitting here and say, well, you know, I don't come from an adulterous family or a murderous family or anything like that. But we all come from situations where maybe our fathers were rough on us. Maybe we had no father around. Maybe our fathers and mothers were lenient and permissive, do anything you want. Whatever it is, we absorb that. It's like osmosis. We don't know it's coming in, but it comes in our pores because we live like a fish in water. We live in that home. You know, my father had a critical mouth. Everything that came out of his mouth was critical. And I hated it. It devastated all of us. Three kids, one wife. And I hated it. But when I grew up and when I realized that I had a tendency toward that. And when I became a Christian, I said, okay, God, you got to do something here. You got to change me. And he did. It's taken a while, but he did. Also, my dad was very strict. I was afraid to even, you know, put, like with my mom, it was like white glove inspection. I mean, he was in the army, so he would white glove to see if there's dirt, see if there's a little bit of dust. So my view of my mom was that she was this slim little woman wearing an apron running around trying to fix, make sure the house was all wonderful for the general coming home. That was what I saw. And I hated it. But you know what? When I grew up and I had my own house, I was starting to do this. And on the coffee table, if the magazines were a little bit array, I would go and put them in order. And one day, I realized it, and I was in horror. You know, I thought, oh, no. But so I asked God to change me. And you know what? I was sent to live in the desert in a tent with red dirt. That cured it. That cured it. So when you come to my house, it's got the lived-in look, you know. Don't wear white gloves in my house. You'll walk away very, you'll want to wash them after you walk away. Do you remember the song years ago by Harry Chapin, Cats in the Cradle? Big song back in the 70s, I think it was, about a dad, you know, and a little son says, Dad went traveling, business and all that, and he brought back a little toy boat, and he brought back a little airplane, and all this. And what this little boy wanted was just Dad's time, but Dad was always away here and there. So Dad got old, retired, and sort of feeble and stuff, couldn't travel anymore, and said, Son, why don't you come and visit me? And then it ends with, Dad, I will someday, but I'm busy. I'm traveling. And that whole song, of course, was to say that he had taken on, even though he was hurt, he took on what his dad was. And we do this without even thinking. Because we grow up in this time. So I had to really search my own family, my own life, and how I grew up in order to make changes and have God do something in my life. Okay, we must go on. So Absalom, in chapter 14, Absalom for 3 years stayed with his maternal grandfather's people. He had plenty of time to think things over, and they weren't very wonderful thoughts. He was scheming. Back with David, Joab, David's buddy, could see that David was longing for Absalom, but wouldn't do anything. Joab encourages David, let Absalom come home. And he sent an old woman from Tekoa, dressed up in widow's weeds, to give a little story about two brothers who were fighting and one was killed. And just like Nathan had come to David, this woman touched David's heart, and David relented and sent for Absalom. But he said he could not come to the palace. So David said, yeah, Absalom, you can come home from over there. But you got to live over there, and I don't want to see. He never saw him. Jerusalem wasn't a big city then, and David lived in the palace, and Absalom was over there. So everyone knew. This wasn't in secret. Everyone knew what was going on. So the whole of the kingdom was realizing. So after a few years, Absalom had enough, and he sent for Joab 2 times, and Joab didn't come. So Absalom had Joab's field, barley field, set on fire. And Joab came. I found a good quote from Spurgeon about this. God, knowing that we will not come to him by any other means, sends a serious trial. He sets our barley field on fire, which he has a right to do, seeing that our barley fields are far more his than they are ours. So Joab went to David and told him about it, and then David called to Absalom. He came. Absalom bowed before the king. David kissed him, but it was a formality. It wasn't a kiss, 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 we're all forgiven. There was no repentance. No announcement of forgiveness or anything. Neither one of them could say they loved each other. Here David offered Absalom forgiveness without any repentance. This wasn't a small crime. or misdemeanor. It affected the whole kingdom.
So then we go on to chapter 15. Absalom, it starts out, Absalom was handsome, well-liked, and ladies, he had abundant hair, and a daughter, three sons, and a daughter named Tamar, after his sister. He was definitely a candidate for king, judging on his outward appearance, kind of like Saul was. So what did Absalom do? Did he come and say, David, father, dad, I want to help you out. What can I do in the kingdom? How can we work on this together? Can I become your right-hand man? No. He set himself up as being powerful. What did he do? He began to steal the hearts of the men of Israel. He viewed his father as having failed through inaction. He sided with the people who came to see him in sympathy. So he sat at the city gate, and when people came in to see David, he would stop them and say, now, what is your problem? And he said, oh, well, I don't think David could help you. He's getting a bit old and da-da-da-da-da. So maybe I can help you. He established for himself an image of importance, a position to be seen. He made himself look good by making David look bad. He built a power base for himself over 4 years with exaggerated promises. He had a plan. Unfortunately, I've heard of these things in the contemporary church, where people within the church do this very thing. Maybe they are critical of the leadership, so they set up their own, they draw people to themselves and create division. And sometimes that's why churches split. 4 years went by, and he asked his father, could I go to Hebron to pay a vow that I made when I was there before? And David said, yeah, that's okay. Remember, Hebron was where David was first crowned king. Absalom had all his henchmen go with him, and he gathered people who were loyal to him. And then he said, at the sound of the trumpet, they were to announce that Absalom was crowned king in Hebron. Mutiny. And then as he went to sacrifice, he called for Ahithophel, who was David's priest and right-hand guy, counselor, to follow him and to betray David and come to the other side. I'll offer you more to be my. You know, doesn't this, look, times haven't changed, have they? This is going on in government right now, all over the world. You know, just look at Australia and America, happening every day. This conspiracy grew. This was not a divine calling. God hadn't called Absalom to be king. It was conspiracy. And the people with Absalom kept increasing. And as we step back, we see that these things were coming back to haunt David. He had perverted justice a long time ago with Amnon and Tamar in the form of leniency for unrepentant wrongdoing. And you know what? When we do something wrong, our human nature wants somebody to say, that's okay, don't worry about it, without repenting, without feeling anything. But that's not godly sorrow. That's not godly repentance. And when we wipe over someone's sin, it comes back to haunt us. One of my good friends, a couple who were in ministry, had been missionaries overseas, came to Australia, were pastoring a fairly big church. And they had three beautiful kids. And he went off the rails and went on to internet and did internet dating. Lied to the deacons about going to the U.S. to see his family. And he went to see a woman he met on the internet. And then he came back, and he had to tell his wife, and he had to tell the church. Well, the church took him away from ministry, stood him down, and his wife just forgave him because she didn't want to face the shame, and, well, she was already shame, but she
wanted to keep the family together and everything. And I remember talking to her, walking, taking walks and talking about this. And I knew that the husband was not repentant in his heart. It was excuses, rational that he got mad at the church and all that sort of stuff. 3 years later, he did it again. And this time she filed for divorce. The story after this is she went on to be a missionary and helping in Spain rescue sex trafficked women. Her three kids are all in mission work. The husband married again and divorced, married again and divorced, and is now married again. If we do not have deep repentance, there is no real forgiveness. And that's what the story is showing us as well. All right, so we are beginning to see that David went AWOL on his family, and that was his greatest disaster. So what happened now? Absalom set himself up in Hebron and proclaimed himself along with his supporters to be king. What did David do? He ran. He took his family, his men that were left behind in Jerusalem, and he fled. Even it tells of a man, Ittai the Gittite. He told him to go and follow this new king. You've only just come and joined me. Go follow him. I have nothing to offer you. But Ittai refused and went with him. Here we see God was giving David comfort and support in the midst of this disaster. Does this remind you of when David ran from Saul and went into the cave with his men? Same thing. In verse 23 of chapter 15, it said, all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron towards the wilderness. He's doing the same thing. Zadok, his priest, wanted to bring the ark, but David said, no, take it back into the city. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But listen to what else he says. But if he says, God, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. This is why, my friends, David is called a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect. Not because he was squeaky clean. Not because he did everything right. Don't we dare judge him. God didn't. He brought consequences. He had to suffer. But he was a man after God's own heart. Because God said, your house will never leave the kingdom of God. Your house will always go on. See? Again, God stands outside time and space. And when we read the scripture, we see he's standing out here. He's telling us the whole story. He doesn't cause sin. He doesn't bring like that. We have our own consequences because we choose to walk that way. And God says, okay, you want to do that? Go on. And you will see. David went weeping to the Mount of Olives. But he also did something else. He sent Hussai, his friend, to go and spy and find out what sort of counsel Ahithophel was giving to Absalom. Regarding Ahithophel's betrayal, it's written about in Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55:12-14, things like, if it was a person who used to go up to the sanctuary with me that betrayed me. And this is foreshadowing Judas's betrayal of Jesus. So what do we learn from David's response? Gosh, we learn a lot of things. He shows reliance on God, but also he does practical things. He doesn't just sit there, let go, and let God. He resigns himself to God's sovereignty, but also prays specifically that God will thwart his enemies. So we trust in his sovereignty, but we also pray. And he used his supporters to his advantage. David, a man after God's own heart, but with lots of failures. You know, sometimes, I just want to close with this, is that we are models for our children. And some of you here are not parents, or you're not parents yet, but you're models in the church. We are models for our children. And our children take on many of the things that we are. The attitudes, the behaviors. And that's why God says, watch your mouth, watch your actions, watch what you say, watch all these things. But I want to say to all of us, we have to come before God and say, God, what are the things I've learned that are not you? And not to blame the parents, not to say, you know. In fact, when I became a Christian, the first thing that I had to do was forgive my dad. And it wasn't just once. I had to do it lots of times. Because it was such a deep thing that I had to keep on going deeper in my forgiveness. Sometimes parents are overly strict with their children, and the children react to that. What happens when they become parents? We don't go to university to learn to be parents. We do what our parents did, mostly. Sometimes we're overly indulgent, and what happens after that? David had been indulgent with Absalom, and then turned very hard at the end, and that caused revenge. Absalom to react and revenge. Sometimes parents are so busy with work and other things that their children don't get the time and input personally that they need. You know, a child is born and the first thing you want to think about is daycare. Why? You're sending your child to someone else to have all those wonderful times with. And I know that sometimes we have to. And I'm not saying anything bad about daycare at all. But these are choices that we have to make. And sometimes parents give gifts and money and indulge them to make up for the time that they don't spend with their child. So there were seeds of failure sown. There was a book that I used when I was counseling a lot called Secrets of the Family Tree, written by Henry Cloud and others who've written Christian counseling type books. Very interesting. It goes through Abraham's family, Jacob's family, and David's family, and then talks about what happens in the family tree and what are some of the dysfunctions that come about. That sin plants the seeds for dysfunction. And David did deal with his sin with God, but he never did with his family. So dysfunction can repeat itself in the next generation. If we look at the scriptures, as I mentioned, we see Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. That was an intrigue in itself. We see Jacob with his wives and Uncle Laban. We see Gideon's son going off. We see Samson's immorality. Eli, the priest, his worthless sons. Samuel's, the priest, his worthless sons. And Solomon, etc., etc. Most families are not harmonious. Humanity is a mess. We are put together in a family, sharing possessions and the most intimate things of life. And every one of us in that family have different personalities and interests. We have also a disparate distribution of power within that family, all a recipe for sin. But there is a deep work in this mess, and it's God. You are here in this room. You have been touched by God so that not only can you look ahead to godly family and godly relationships We can also say, God, I want to undo what might have been done in my own heart because of my family. That you can change me. You can make me less critical. You can make me less argumentative. You can make me more assertive. You can change my personality. You can help us as husband and wife to love one another and care for one another, because this is the model. I remember Ron and I used to do marriage enrichment kind of weekends for Aboriginal couples. And there was one little book that we found that said, the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And that's true. Now, all of us come from brokenness. My father, I never saw my father really love my mother. And there were all sorts of things that happened within me because of that. But again, I must say that it's only because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the sharing of his body, the shedding of his blood, that changes us. We can no longer say, well, this is just me. This is my personality. Well, wait a minute. You gained that personality from a fallen situation. And it can change. It doesn't mean we make it change. It changes because you and I come to God and say, God, dig deep. Are you brave enough this day as we take communion? Are you brave enough to say, God, dig deep in me? Dig deep in me. No more superficial stuff. I don't care how long we've been a Christian. Dig deep. If those who are serving for communion could come forward, please. And see, Jesus sitting around the table with his disciples. He had just given them a big speech. And he just said that, you have to trust me. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm the vine and you're the branches. All these sorts of things. And this is what will happen when we give everything to the Lord. And it's digging deep. I want to say over and over again, it's not what we know. It's not the number of courses. It's not the number of conferences. It's not the number of speakers that we have. It's if we say to God, dig deep in my heart. And you let God bring up the things that he wants to change. We don't decide. You know? Have you ever read some of these? You know, I'm looking at clutter now in my life, see. When you get to a certain age, I always looked at clutter, but anyway. And there's books now being written by Japanese young ladies and others about, you know, decluttering. And there's even shows on TV that talk about it, you know. Big business. You can even hire somebody to come into your house and declutter for you. And it says, like, you know, it gives you rules. You know, you go through, okay, you've got 100 T-shirts. How many do you wear? You know? And so it says go through them. So you take all the T-shirts and put them on your bed. Oh, I haven't seen that one for 10 years. Oh, but I remember it was at a concert I went, I've got to keep that one. Oh, look, it's got coffee stains on it, but that's when I had my first date with my husband. And pretty soon you've got 100 T-shirts over here still. But God says, I want to clean up those T-shirts. Because the things that we most don't want to give him are the things that he wants to change. If we pick, we say, oh yeah, God, I'll let you deal with this thing. God says, okay, I'll deal with that. But what I want is that, you know. But we have to be willing. He's not going to wrench our hand behind our back.